It says, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. So we saw that the Sabbath was established way back, and God just keeps bringing that to mind. This is all about worship of God. And he says part of that is starting with the observance of the Sabbath. And then part B there, the contributions we covered in chapter 35, verse 21. Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service for his holy garments. And note that right before that in verse 20, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel departed from Moses' presence. So all the congregation had been invited. But look at verse 21 again. Everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him came and brought the Lord's contribution. So it wasn't necessarily a command to everyone to bring this, and we'll cover that just a little bit later, but it was an invitation to everybody, and those whom the Lord stirred came and gave. And then verse 31, the craftsmanship that was established, and he, Aholiab, and the Lord filled Aholiab with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and in the knowledge and in all craftsmanship. So we see these three precursors to our chapter today having been established. And then in chapter 36, verse 1, which actually was covered somewhat last week, this statement is a summary statement of God's endorsement of Aholiab and those who would work under his leadership. But there was a requirement with it. The requirement was that all the actual builders must be gifted by God, in whom the Lord had put skill and understanding to know how to perform all the work. So there was a particular group that he had chosen to do this work. And everything must be accomplished strictly according to the revealed divine plan. Way back in Exodus 26, the command was given to build this in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. So there was a definite plan not to be deviated from. So we see this fulfillment going along. In chapter 31, 2 through 6, he said, see, I have called by name Baziel, and behold, I myself have appointed him with Aholiab. And in the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill, that they may make all that I have commanded you. So we see those that were given this skill, and they were to do as the Lord commanded. Are you starting to get the theme now? Okay. God, as even he does today, had gifted people and equipped each individual for the task at hand that was required of them. So Romans 12, 6 says this, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, so that's mirroring what we're studying here in Exodus, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. So we see a direct connection as New Testament believers to what was being taught in the Old Testament. And each of us is to exercise that gift accordingly. Ephesians 4:12, we're to exercise it for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So there's a particular goal, there's a particular way that we're to use all these gifts. John Calvin put it this way, this verbal repetition then reminds us how accurately the labor and art of men in the building corresponded with the command of God. He saw it very clearly, so he said it better than I could, so I put him up there. He frequently does that with these little statements. So, let's get to chapter 36 now, verses 2 through 7 we'll start with. The people, some weeks earlier, had been rebellious and sinful. What was going on? What had they been rebellious and sinful in? Yeah, the golden calf. So that's just been a few weeks later. We're covering 9 months here in these few chapters, the 9 months that they were at Mount Sinai. So when we're studying all these things, it's rather compressed. So it had been just a few weeks before. So these are the people, but they did join together now to make sure that God had asked them to do would not fail to happen. All right, so verse 2 goes this way as the project began to swing rapidly into motion. Verse 2, Baziel and Aholiab and every skilled person went to work. The Lord did not force his people into conscripted service. They came willingly. If he had said, you come and get busy, he would have been forcing them into conscripted service. And that would have just made them go from one slavery back in Egypt to slavery here now, building the tent. And so we see that division of how God was going to work with them. He called the Israelites to serve him willingly, with a glad heart. The glad heart is everyone whose heart had been stirred by the Lord. Then look at verse 3. There's a process here. And this process saw Moses receiving the people's offering and then immediately passing them out. And he passed them to the builders. And this ensured that Moses could inspect everything donated for its appropriateness and for its quality before it went to any of the constructors. There was accountability and quality control in this process. And I suppose we should actually read these verses from Scripture. Verse 2, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Oh, excuse me, I'm in chapter 35. Hold on a second. Okay, chapter 36, verse 2. Then Moses called Baziel and Aholiab and every skilled person in whom the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him, to come to the work to perform it. They received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary. And they still continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. So in my point number 2 there, we see the process of this giving. It all came to Moses, and then he passed it out. But also in verse 3, we see that the fact that the people still continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. And it demonstrates that they were not just fulfilling a call for offerings, but were eagerly and cheerfully doing whatever they could do to be sure that enough supplies for the work would be on hand for the craftsmen. And note, it was every morning, so it was regular, it was systematic, and it was a first thing priority. And so that characterizes teaching of the New Testament. It should characterize our understanding today of bringing our offerings systematically and regularly and as a first thing priority in our lives to the Lord. John Calvin says this, here is set forth, first of all, the diligence and prudence both of Moses and the artificers or the skilled workmen, and secondly, their integrity. Their prudence is shown in the distribution of the materials among them. Their diligence in the quickness with which they commence the work without waiting till they have enough for its completion. Whilst they testify their extraordinary integrity when they voluntarily declare, just a little bit later here, that enough has been given and put to stop to the offerings lest they should be more than they required. So we recognize this process that Moses had put into place. But more than that, it also demonstrates their repentance of their prior disobedience back in chapter 32 with the molten calf. And now their desire to obediently keep the covenant, if not just for a short time, but they are now obediently wanting to keep the covenant. John Calvin also commented on that. Let us learn from hence that the pious or the faithful and godly zeal which existed in them for a short time emanated from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And further, that all our best feelings vanish unless the gift of steadfastness is superadded. So not only was this just a flash in the pan reaction to what had been happening, but again, they systematically and regularly gave. So that steadfastness in the work that they were doing was added to their zeal here. Today, as back then, God calls all his children to be actively involved in this great work, and no job is more necessary than another for the final completion of the task. So I put 1 Corinthians 12:7 up there. Brings it home to us. And it says this, you can look at it if you'd like. I put the verses following, so I'll just take a few of the highlights out of it. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So in the case of the tabernacle, if any function had not been done, the work itself would not have been finished. So as the New Testament tells us, to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So they're working as individuals as God has empowered them, but it's building up for the common good. And that's what we see today in the church. And if any part fails, to some extent, or maybe wholly, but to some extent, the project fails if we're not all involved. So, we get, we're building to a point here. We have been talking about over and over and over again all of the instructions on building the tabernacle. And we've been talking about over and over again those contributions that are coming. And remember, they came from the Egyptians when they kicked them out of Egypt, and we've been through that a number of times, and we may even see it again coming up. But in this process now, here's the people's reaction, verses 4 through 7. A stop is put to the people's contributions. So let's read verses 4 through 5. It says, and all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work which he was performing. So they had a little meeting. And they said to Moses in verse 5, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work that the Lord commanded us to perform. So in verse 6, Moses reacts, he issues a command and sent a proclamation which circulated throughout the camp saying, let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more. For the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. Oh my goodness. So let's pull it apart just a little bit. Verse 4, how many times is the word all there? Two? Okay, so it's twice. So all levels of contributions were more than enough. It says it was sufficient, so that means all levels of contributions were more than enough. But specifically in verse 4, all the skillful men came. Not just a few of them and said we had enough, but all of them came. And they're talking about all the work of the sanctuary, each from the work which he was performing. And so across the board, in all aspects of the project, there was, verse 5, much more than enough. So look at the wording in verse 6. Moses was eventually required to insist rather forcefully that no more material could be contributed, since all the required supplies had reached the full levels. That word there is restrained. It means to restrict by act, like holding back. Or if we use it as a word, it was prohibited. So they had to be held back or prohibited from bringing any more. So it was a little more than just, hey, you guys don't bring any more, we got enough. It was like, stop. We have enough. Don't bring any more. Why did he have to do that?
Their hearts were overflowing with wine.
They were overflowing and they were exuberant. Nothing wrong. It was great. But they were so excited he had to be a little forceful by using that word to...
Right,
exactly. Don't put any more offerings in the offering box, guys. We've got enough. No, it doesn't work that way. But God was doing that work here, and we're learning from it today. So we see how gracious he was in supplying everything. And note there in verse 7, it was sufficient. It was sufficient. The word today for us is sufficient. Everything we need to know, everything God has told us, we have in his scripture. And so this supply was sufficient for everything that he wanted to accomplish through them. Note here also that there was no compulsion for God's people to provide the materials for the tabernacle. The Lord relied entirely on his people's generosity. And so today, using our gifts for God's service and sharing from our material blessings should be a joy and not a grudging chore. Can you think of a verse out of the New Testament? I didn't even write it down here, but how are we to give?
The Lord loves a cheerful giver.
Yeah, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And so that's what is in mind here. That's what these verses are pointing us to in our life today. But also notice, this is a different approach here versus what Aaron did with the golden calf. If you go back and look at chapter 32, verse 2, he said, bring me this stuff. It was just kind of an issued command. You got to bring me this stuff to build the molten calf you want. Is that different from the approach that we see here? Yeah, God stirred in their heart. Everybody who was willing brought the contribution, which was more than enough. So totally different approach. He just told him, Aaron told him, tear off the gold rings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. But God had a different plan. He wanted the Israelites' giving now to be voluntary and not compulsory. Thus, the money for the tabernacle came from a free will offering. And notice too, the whole nation now, in verses back in chapter 35, the whole nation was invited to come, contribute to the tabernacle. And almost everyone had something valuable to give. And remember that these donations were entirely voluntary, as was outlined in chapter 35. And how well did this work? How well did this approach work? You know, it wasn't an approach like we see today on the internet where you see this product that you can't do without, and so you click on it, and it goes into this long story, and then you got to go to the next page, and you got to go to the next page, and you got to go to the next page, and finally when you get to the bottom, they haven't told you how much it costs yet, But you click on it, and all of a sudden you come to the page. And for you today, and today only, if you wait 5 hours from now, you're not going to get this deal. And it'll be $25 for two of these, or $30 for six of them. Okay, we don't have that approach here. And we've got to be careful in our giving, and as a church, in our elders, as they budget and as they think about how we are going to be able to pay for the things that God has given us to do, that they have to have learned from this approach also. We want voluntary giving. And you'll also notice that we very rarely in this church hear a sermon on giving, lest it be misconstrued. But the scripture teaches us very well about that. So they had more than enough from a voluntary approach. And this was a great example. The teaching of the tabernacle here is a great example of how grace is the best motivation for giving. We don't have to go to, 27 pages on the internet to get you all ready, to give. No, God's grace is the best motivation. And this should be our response as well, giving generously and freely to God's work and to his people, simply because we're grateful for all that God has done to us. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. Starting in verse 1, chapter 8, 2 Corinthians. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So the Macedonians were suffering greatly, and yet they were giving liberally. Verse 3, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints, an offering to be taken. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So we could spend a whole Sunday school lesson on those verses as well. But Paul urging the Corinthians to give as the example of the Macedonians, to give generously from the heart. And of course, that's the instruction to us today. But notice, please, this only works if people's hearts are in the right place. The trouble is that so often our hearts are in the wrong place. So we are to give, and as a matter of fact, the Lord gave his life, the Lord himself gave his life, and for us, and so the most that we can give back to him for doing that for us is in Romans 12:1. The most that we can offer is to give our lives back to him. If you read chapters 11, and if you read on in chapter 12 of Romans, from Romans 12:1, proceeding and following context. Being obedient to his word and using our spiritual and financial gifts to build his church is the example that's given here of how we give our lives back to him. So even as we see in Exodus, we see that mirror that is looking forward to the New Testament life and how we are to live and to give. Any questions so far? I know I'm kind of racing through this a little bit. A lot of references here. You can go back and look up and get the background for some of these things that I've given you. But this is what is happening right now in the building of the temple. But get ready, because up to this point, we haven't built a thing. We've been through 36 chapters of Exodus, and we got four more to go. And we haven't built a thing yet, but we're just about ready. We're going to see that today. Why do we give 36 chapters of Exodus before we build that tabernacle? It's got to be perfect. It was the way God said we had to worship him. Now, he gave them the law because Christ hadn't come yet, and he kept pointing forward to the coming Messiah. And as we put our faith in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ, then we have the ability to be more perfect as we put off sin in our life and put on righteousness. We have the ability to do that more perfectly. We won't be able to do it perfectly until he comes again and we're with him in heaven. But we're in that process of getting there right now. But in the Old Testament, they didn't have that quite yet. So God gave them the way to do that. Why did he use this way? Why did he have to give the law and the commandments that they had to be obedient to perfectly? And we go through so many iterations of how that is to be, the command and the fulfillment. And we'll see that actually now in the building. The command he gave and the fulfillment exactly that way. Why did he have to do that? Well, there's something about our heart. It's sinful. And their heart was just as sinful. And he was trying to show them that there was nothing they could do, even by following these works of the law, to merit salvation. Salvation is only by the gift of God. It only comes from God, but through grace. So that's the point of all these things we've been going through for 36 chapters. We're not quite finished yet. Okay. So let's go to Exodus 36, verses 8. And there in my heading, I put 36, 8 through 38, the actual construction of the tabernacle. We won't get to all of that today. Milt will carry us on next week with more of the details of construction. But the actual construction begins here in verse 8. Let's read it. All the skillful men among those who were performing the work made the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen, and blue and purple and scarlet material with cherubim, the work of skillful workmen. Bezalel made them. So we see the first really recording of something being made. The actual construction begins here. God had set apart Bezalel, Oholiab, and other gifted men and women to make this magnificent tabernacle. Then to fund the project, Moses, as we have just learned, issued a call for freewill donations. The Israelites brought extravagant materials and offered them with heartfelt gratitude to God. More silver and gold, wood and stone, oil and spices, gems and fabric than the workers could even use. Finally, it was time for the craftsmen to build the tabernacle, starting with the tent itself. So here we go. Now, Moses would sometimes repeat all the details, and sometimes he would not. And we won't go into all of the instances of that. We can, and I can give it to you later if you like. But the report of the work done is repeated in the past tense. So we're switching here. We had all the commands, and those commands were active, and this is what we're going to do. Now he's saying this work is being done, and he's emphatically telling us that this was done. It's in the past tense. This actually happened this way as the Lord had commanded. So the report also highlighted how careful the workers were in carrying out the instructions and the blueprints that they had received. And if we look, the refrain on doing all just as the Lord had commanded is repeated frequently. They did all that the Lord had commanded. Up to this point, I counted about 17 times in their instructions that they were to do all that the Lord commanded. And I can give you all those verses, or you can go back and look at them. And after this point right here, guess what? There are about 17 times that it was reported that they did all that the Lord commanded. So here is the emphasis that they were following what God had told them to do in the worship of God, at least up to this point. And I always have to say that because we know in coming books of the Bible that they digress from that, as we do today. John Calvin says here about all this, what follows this now represents, as by a lively image, as we have said, how faithfully they executed whatever God had prescribed so as not to vary from it even in the smallest thread. So as we go on in the first part here, verses 8 through 13, the description of the fine curtains is given. This paragraph duplicates, in past tense, the fulfillment. Back in chapter 26, way back in chapter 26, the wording was like this: then they made, they also made. Excuse me, I read that wrong. Back in chapter 26, the command was in the imperative. It said, make, then make. It was imperative in chapter 26. But here in chapter 36, it says, then they made, they also made. So we see again that command and that fulfillment that goes along with doing everything that the Lord commanded. Very interesting use of the language here. It's almost a verbatim fulfillment description. Not exactly, but almost verbatim. And it suggests that all the other original commands were fulfilled precisely, and that it would not be necessary for Moses to use the same level of detail in all the subsequent fulfillment descriptions. He kind of gave us a break as we go along from here. He said, okay, look, you're fulfilling it almost verbatim what I said back then. From now on, I'm not going to give you kind of that fine detail. I'm just going to hit the highlights for you. But you will know, as Milt will teach us next week, you'll know that they were fulfilling it precisely because we have that established right here. So Moses' use of his language was very, very appropriate here, I think. I think if we went through one more precise iteration of all the curtains, I'd probably lose the whole class. So Moses knew that, and he made it possible to teach through this. Thank him for it. These curtains, they're all made of fine, richly colored linen, and joined with golden clasps. So I should read that because I think it kind of helps us to remember exactly what was going on here. Verse 9. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain, 4 cubits. All the curtains had the same measurements. He joined 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he joined to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. He did likewise on the edge of the curtain that was the outermost in the second set. He made 50 loops in the one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite to each other. He made 50 clasps of gold and joined the curtains to one another with the clasps. So the tabernacle was a unit. So here he gives us the method of putting all these fine curtains together into one unit. And they were to cover the sacred furniture and the golden pieces inside the curtains, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, the lampstand of life, the table of showbread. And because they surrounded the innermost parts of the tabernacle, these curtains were the closest to God's presence. And thus they were made the most ornate out of any of the things that we see that cover them. They were adorned with cherubim, the holy angels who guard God's throne. And by the flickering light of the lampstand, the priest who served inside the tabernacle could look at the sky blue curtains and see the wings of hovering angels that were in the curtains. Then they would know that this was the place where God was, the throne room of God. And in verse 8, they give us the quantity of these curtains. In verse 8, they give us the materials of these curtains. In verse 9, they give the measurements of these curtains. And in verses 10 through 13, how the connections were made. And then also the fact that through all these connections, this was one unit. Now, I don't know if they took them all apart when they moved or they kept them as one unit rolled up. I have no idea. I don't think the scripture tells us, but it was possible that they could do it that way. It was portable, so we don't know. So let's move on to verses 14 through 19. We'll talk about the coarse curtains. Then he made, verse 14, then he made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains in all. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits and 4 cubits the width of each curtain. The 11 curtains had the same measurements. He joined 5 curtains by themselves and the other 6 curtains by themselves. Moreover, he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was outermost in the first set, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was outermost in the second set. He made 50 clasps of bronze to join the tent together so that it would be a unit. He made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red and a covering of porpoise skins above that. So this again was commanded back in chapter 26, but it shortens the description with summations at various points here. Now, here he's beginning to condense this just a little bit. The tabernacle, thus, by this description, had a ceiling, in other words. Layers of fabric were draped over the walls to protect the sacred furniture. Of course, all of this was the work of skilled craftsmen. But again, notice, in verse 14, he gives the enumeration of the materials, that, and in verse 14, the quantity, and in verse 15, the measurements. And in verse 16 through 18, how they were connected and then connected together as a unit. So we see that plan being executed very particularly. All right. So that kind of gets us through the beginning of the building of the tabernacle. What can we learn from all this today. Here's the striking facts as I and some other people saw. And I lifted this from somebody, and I didn't give the cross or didn't give the footnote here, but precious souls redeemed by Christ are the material of the New Testament church. So as we think of all these materials that went into this tabernacle that at one point went away, and of course there were two more tabernacles that were built, but they all went away, and now we have Christ and his church that replaces that. And so how do we look at that? Well, the precious souls, us, redeemed by Christ, are the material of that New Testament church, not the building like we're sitting in, but that spiritual building. And let's turn to 1 Peter 2, 1 through 5. What is the significance of this spiritual building? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. It says there that, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, put those aside. Verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Verse 4, and coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men. You have to go back to the Old Testament for that, and he does in the following verses we're not going to discuss. But, and coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, that's talking about Christ, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. God has said, this is my beloved son. Now, verse 5, you also, talking to the believers here, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to, for the purpose of here, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Boy, that just packs so much into that statement. But it tells us the materials of the tabernacle are just pointing to the coming Messiah and the proper way to worship. Yes, they had to do that. In their economy, this is what they had to do to worship. But it was pointing to the coming Messiah and the New Testament way of how to worship God through Christ. So let's unpack it just a little bit here. Chapter 2, verse 5a, you also as living stones. When sinners come in faith to Christ, who is the living stone, they too become living stones. When someone believes in Christ, he shares Christ's life. To be living stones, then, means that believers have the eternal life in Christ. They are united with him, which is their first spiritual privilege. Now, that word privilege is mostly misunderstood today. When we hear that word privilege, we think of, you know, people that really don't deserve what they are getting. But that's not the way it originally started out. The word privilege, basically, it's some special right or advantage or immunity granted or available only to a particular person or group. And as one man said as he was writing about this, let me be very clear. Privilege is just another word for blessing or benefit. So we have been singled out as a special group of believers to benefit from what the Lord has given us. We are privileged to be in union with Christ. He has given us that through his grace. And that's the way it's used here. It's a blessing or a benefit to us. And if you think about it, read James 1, 16 through 18, which talks a little bit about that. So We are given these privileges. We have these privileges. In the old economy, in the Old Testament, God's temple, representing his presence, it was temporal. It was a material house. We could put our hands on it. But in the New Testament, believers are being built up as a spiritual house that supersedes or takes the place of any material building. We constitute God's spiritual temple, which Paul called the household of God, which is the church of the living God in 1 Timothy 3:15. And the writer of Hebrews further identifies this spiritual house this way in Hebrews 3:6. Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. So now that tabernacle was only pointing to the house that Christ is building in us. Guys, I'm skipping over a lot of cross-references here. If you have any questions, I can give you all the cross-references, but they are multiple, and we don't have time to look at them all. So I'm just picking the best illustrations I can. So believers now have access to God as living stones, as he was. He was rejected, but we now have access as living stones like he is, and we commune with him as his spiritual dwelling. Okay, so that kind of explains the first part of 1 Peter 2, 1 through 5, verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. The unredeemed, the non-believers in the world, have no access to God. He does not admit unbelievers into fellowship with him. On the other hand, those who know God through Christ have the privilege of full admission into his presence. Again, in the old economy, God's temple represented his presence. Yep. But we now have access. Okay, I think I got a little bit out of sequence there. So let's go on to the third part of this verse. The purpose of all this, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. The C part of verse 5. The purpose, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So remember, we talked about the priests now that were going to minister in the tabernacle, and we've covered that in the past, and there was just a certain way that they were to come and offer these sacrifices and bring them to the Lord. It's all been described. That was the primary function of the Old Testament priests, to provide these sacrifices for the sins of the people as the priest ministered in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And that was to offer animal sacrifices to God. But when Christ inaugurated the new covenant, animal sacrifices were no longer necessary. The only sacrifices remaining for the priesthood of believers to offer up, according to Peter, are spiritual sacrifices, according to this verse that we're looking at. They're spiritual sacrifices. No more animals, no more physical sacrifices that we do. They're spiritual sacrifices. Even though we have unrestricted access to God's presence, Hebrews chapter 10, Christians still have the serious responsibility of offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And Christ alone is the mediator, the one who gives believers true access to the Father. So what are the spiritual sacrifices? Well, we have to go mainly to Romans to do that. God-honoring spiritual sacrifices. Begin with believers offering God all their human faculties, all that we are, including our minds and every part of our bodies. The unbelievers yield the members of their bodies to what? To sin. But the redeemed yield their members as instruments of righteousness. Romans 6:13. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. It can't be more clear. Romans 6:13 says we are to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead. That only comes through our relationship with Jesus Christ. And your members, everything we do, as instruments of righteousness to God. Think of Romans 12:1, where Paul emphasizes that God wants the believer's body to be a living sacrifice, not a dead one. Think of Abraham, who was willing to do with Isaac in Genesis 22. He was going to offer up a living sacrifice. It's only when saints offer God everything they are in life, everything they possess, everything they hope for, that they truly present Him with a living sacrifice. Everything we have, everything we are, everything we ever hope to be. Romans 12:1 and Romans 6 is our spiritual sacrifice that we're admonished to give now. All this in the Old Testament that we've been reading about is pointing to that, even though in the Old Testament that's what they had to follow because the Messiah had not come yet. Okay, let me give you a quote, and I think kind of sums up the teaching very well. This is from John MacArthur's commentary on 1 Peter. Believers' spiritual privileges begin the moment the Holy Spirit draws them into a saving union with Jesus Christ. They then have access to the very presence of God as priests who are privileged to offer up a variety of spiritual sacrifices, which are really just the essential characteristics of the Christian life. One of the primary functions in the church's mission to advance God's kingdom is to stimulate its members to fulfill their priestly duties. That fulfillment, above any external representations, is the divine measure of the church's success. So there's a lot in that, and it all comes from the study there of that verse in 1 Peter chapter 2. So that takes us back to our theme. The talents and resources with which God has entrusted the believer are not to be stored away. So as the example of that, in our passage in Exodus chapter 36, the materials that were given, the contributions that were given to Moses, who immediately gave it to the workmen. It wasn't stored away. It was a direct pipeline, which is attested to by the fact that all of a sudden they had more than enough in every aspect. And so Moses had to give the command to, please stop, we've got it. Got it covered here, guys. The talents and resources with which God has entrusted the believer are not to be stored away, but displayed and used. So the tabernacle was a display, not just of the fine materials, it was a display of God Himself. And used. The sacrifices were given. Every day the animals were coming in to be offered up as sacrifices for the people. So to us, the message is, have your gifts ready, and God will find work for you that counts to eternity. And we've had teachings, we've alluded to the gifts that God gives us in the past as we've gone through Exodus. I know I've done it in several of my lessons, and others have as well. But have your gifts ready. God has gifted each one of us, and if we just sit here in Sunday school class or in the service and then go home and that's all that we do, we've just stored up those gifts. We haven't used them. But if we're involved in some ministry in the church, and it could be that maybe all you can do is just give contributions, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that at all. We give back to God as He blesses us, whether it's a penny or whether it's $1 million. You know, it doesn't make any difference. But as He has equipped us to be able to do that. But many of us have been given gifts to do other ministries in the church that range from teaching to Awana, you know, to childcare, to ministering to the homebound, and I'll not do all the ministries justice here. There's what, 100 ministries in this church? Really, there are. Go to the ministry fair this August, and you'll see all those tables lined up. Those are all ministries in our church that you could be involved in if you're not already, or you can be involved in several. Okay, we have like 1 minute to take any comments or thoughts here. I've just so appreciated this study of Exodus because it just teaches us so much about us today. Father in heaven, thank you so much the clarity of your teaching throughout Scripture on what we're to be doing today. And we just pray that we'll understand, that we'll be able to put into practice through the wisdom that the Holy Spirit gives us. And so as we go out today, be with those, Father, that need your help this week that we've prayed for already. And be with us that we would honor and glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.